Tonight, I'd like for us just to talk and think for a few minutes about heaven. We don't think about heaven often enough, and it shows in the way that we live. I can't help but think tonight, and I'm certain that most of you are aware, or at least many of you are aware, that one of your classmates very suddenly through an automobile accident entered into heaven a few weeks ago. And as painful as that is, as real as that is, can I offer this to you tonight? Is that not an amazing thought? That while you enroll in a new semester, she has enrolled in heaven. And in an instant, she stepped out of life and stepped into the presence of Jesus. She stepped into her home. For all of us, eternity awaits. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, heaven is our destination. For all of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, heaven is our destination. And it is that thought that gives clarity to the choices that we make on this earth. It is that thought that shapes the values that we hold while we toil on this planet. It is that thought that tempers our earthly joys. And it is that thought, the thought of heaven, that bears us through trials, and that bears us through suffering. I want us tonight to look in the lives of four men who teach us something about heaven and ask God if He would allow us in His grace and mercy and power to become men and women who aren't so earthly centered that we have lost sight of our permanent dwelling place. And thus have lived our lives on earth's terms and not on the terms of heaven. The first person I want you to see with me is a man named Stephen. He's found in Acts chapter 6 and 7. If you know Stephen well, you're already excited because Stephen is a heavyweight in heaven. He is no small saint in heaven. All of the references to Stephen on earth would blow you away. You talk about leaving a legacy. Stephen left a major legacy. Now, some of you may not be that familiar with Stephen, so let me give you the thumbnail sketch. In Acts chapter 6, it says that the disciples of Jesus were multiplying rapidly. And so the 12 disciples commissioned by Jesus to kind of build the church were overworked. And so they came together and said, we got to have help. And they commissioned themselves in this very first passage of Acts 6 to choose 7 servants who would be aides or co-leaders with the disciples in the New Testament church. And Stephen was chosen and mentioned as the first of these 7. And listen to the qualifications of Stephen chosen among the 7. He's first mentioned in verse 5. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen. Characterization, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Goes on to say they chose these other guys. I'm sure they were fine men, but of Stephen, parentheses, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Comes down in verse 8 and says this, and Stephen, that's not enough to the writer here. Listen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and accompanying signs among the people. So here's Stephen. So far, you got him? Full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit, filled with power, and doing signs and wonders in this New Testament church. Obviously, Stephen has it. Verse 10, they called him into debate. Look what it says in verse 10. And they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You'd like to have one of him on your team, wouldn't you? Full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit, doing signs and accompanying wonders. And when he spoke, they couldn't contradict what he said because his words were filled with wisdom and power. Well, they didn't like this. Some of the Jewish rulers in the synagogue, they got a little bit irritated with Stephen, primarily because he was teaching about Jesus fulfilling all the Jewish traditions and religion. And so they called him on the carpet, Stephen, and said, "Hey, what's the deal?" It says here they trumped up a false accusation against Stephen. Got some people to lie about what he was saying. Called him in and said, "Hey, Stephen, what's the deal?" Well, then I won't read it for you, but all of chapter 7 is Stephen's defense. Boy, he lays out some incredible truth. It's almost like he wanted to say to these guys, "Go read Old Testament history and let me tell you all about it." But then he comes down to verse 51 and he gets a little tense in chapter 7. He says, "You men are stiff-necked and your hearts and ears are uncircumcised and they resist the Holy Spirit." Holy moly. They didn't like that. And look in verse 54. This is the text I want us to look at briefly about this first man, Stephen. "And now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick." They were hacked deeply. "And they began to gnash their teeth at him." Now, I've never seen that written anywhere else, and I don't know exactly what it would look like if a whole group of men started gnashing their teeth at you, but I'm certain it wouldn't be something that you would want to have happen to you. And let me just interject here that Stephen, I believe, at that point knew that his testimony, his unwavering testimony of the things of God revealed in the person of Jesus, was going to cost him tremendous persecution with these same religious leaders who had recently crucified Jesus himself. Stephen was not ignorant of the gravity of this circumstance. And they began to gnash their teeth at him. And look in verse 55. What did Stephen do when they gnashed their teeth at him? Did he kind of, get his back up against them and start telling them how it was going to be? Did he crumple in intimidation? Did he get all perplexed and start to sweat? No. It says, "He was full of the Holy Spirit and he gazed intently into heaven." He just changed his view. He just changed his agenda, changed his scenery. He said, "Hey, these people are gnashing their teeth at me, and I've seen them do that before. And typically when they do that, right after that, somebody suffers bodily harm. And I think the somebody in this equation is going to be me." So he just changed his view and changed his agenda and looked intently up into heaven. And he saw the glory of God. Have you ever seen the glory of God? If you're standing in the midst of religious persecution and people are gnashing their teeth at you, I hope that in that moment you've seen in your lifetime the glory of God. Because it'll undergird you in that moment. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen, and he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus," because see, he was tuned in to Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, being pummeled to death with rocks, some major stress, life was hurting. And he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, martyred at the feet of the Apostle Paul, martyred for his testimony of truth, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit, doing signs and wonders, filled with power, words of wisdom, words of power, unjustly accused, stoned to death. And in that moment of trial, men and women, he saw heaven, and heaven moved Stephen. couple things I want you to notice about this first man, Stephen, because we've got to leave him quickly. The first one is this, and this truth has rung in my heart for a long time, that it says in verse 55 that when Stephen gazed intently into heaven, he saw A, the glory of God, but he saw B, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, have you ever noticed that in Scripture before? Every time Jesus is mentioned in heaven, what position is he in? He's always doing what? What's he doing in heaven? Jesus, what's he doing? They always see, there's the Father and there's Jesus. And where's Jesus always? On an exercise, life cycle, what's Jesus doing in heaven? He is always sitting at the right hand of God. That's his position of rule and authority given to him by God, resurrected from the dead. He seats himself in the position of power at the right hand of God. Stephen said, I do not see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. He said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And in that I build this theology that when saints leave earth and enter into heaven, that Jesus must stand to receive them into his presence. And Stephen saw Jesus standing. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Ask you a question. Do you think you're going to be suddenly thrust into heaven? Are you sort of going to be ready for heaven when it comes? I think maybe the greatest tragedy of our lives is that we are people who by and large are suddenly thrust into heaven. Boom, in an instant, there we are. Permanently thrust into heaven. And suddenly so. And to be effective in this earth, and to be the kind of men and women who can handle the blows of earth, we've got to be men and women who often gaze intently toward our final destination. Stephen was a destination thinker. He knew he was going somewhere, and he knew this wasn't it. He knew he was headed somewhere, and he knew earth was not the somewhere that he was headed. And he was conscious that there was a future for him, that there was a place Jesus was preparing for him, that there was a life, and this earth was just a training ground, and heaven was his home. And in the light of that balance, he looked right at these men and spoke truth to them, knowing it would cost him his life, but seeing the reward of his eternal home. He was a destination thinker. Scripture says, woe to those of us who become too attached to the earth. For what it says in 1 John 4, the things of the world and all of its lusts are passing away. And so Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself a lot of stuff in the earth, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. 1 Peter says it this way, read it with me if you would. In 2 Peter, read with me, if you would, in chapter 3, in verse 10. You know, there's an old phrase that goes this way, that there's somebody who's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. You ever heard that phrase? You know, their head's always in the clouds, they're always looking heavenward. They're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. There's a balancing phrase to that that says there are a lot of people who are too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. And for my own life, I say, God, I want to be very heavenly minded so that I can make a major impact in this earth for your kingdom. I want to live as a destination thinker. I want to know this is not the terminal point on the journey, that I am headed home. Permanently. This is how Peter records it in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And here he's speaking of the second coming of Jesus. But you know, all of us are going to enter heaven by either death or by the second coming of Jesus. And for a lot of people, both of them come pretty suddenly. He said, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we be and holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Stephen taught us to be destination thinkers, to be heaven-minded. The second person I want you to look at is Paul. And I want to remind you tonight that Paul didn't go to Sunday school like you and I did. That Paul learned a lot of what he learned about the Christian life by watching people like Stephen die. That was his job. Persecutor of the church. It was Paul, before his conversion, named Saul, who they laid their cloaks down at his feet when they stoned Stephen. He sat there and watched Stephen as an unbeliever, totally earthly-minded, carnal-minded, earthly-thinking person, watch Stephen say, Lord Jesus, I see you standing there, and I see the glory of God in the heavens, and Jesus, I just give to you my spirit, and Father, don't hold this against these men. Have you ever thought what must have gone through Paul's mind after a day at the office? And he would go home to wherever it was that he lived and have a nice big sumptuous dinner, I'm sure, and celebrate the conquest of the day and lay down in the dark confines of his room at night and stand there, eyes focused and fixed on the ceiling, and wonder what in the world made a man like Stephen die like he died today. I bet that Paul, when he was Saul, didn't sleep very well at all. Never. How could you sleep after seeing the mystery day in and day out of seeing Christians praise God while they gave their very life's blood? See, Paul, when you read his writings and he writes about suffering with Christ, you've got to remember that about him. That his training in the Christian faith before he ever met Jesus was the training of the lives of the martyrs of the faith. And he saw those lessons day by day, men and women and children giving their very life for Christ. And so then Paul, once he meets Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? Hey, Saul, why have you been persecuting me? And it clicks in his mind. And so as he begins to follow Jesus, do you know what? He automatically assumes that in his own life, there too will be suffering on this earth. I want you to look at a passage with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in this text, Paul makes a statement that you and I would do well to think on and dwell on often. I think when I was your age, late high school and in college, this was my very favorite passage of Scripture. My favorite chapter of Scripture and maybe my favorite passage of Scripture. And I want you to read in 2 Corinthians, if you would, in chapter 4. And begin reading in verse 16. Paul has been defending his ministry as an apostle and its hardship. And this is what he says in verse 16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is Paul teaching us? Stephen taught us to be destination thinkers, to be ready for our home, to be prepared and equipped to step out of time and into eternity with Jesus. Paul taught us to think relatively about our sufferings on earth compared to the riches of the glory that awaits us in heaven. So he makes an interesting statement in verse 17. He says, for our momentary, that's just not very long. Our momentary affliction, so very short affliction, Paul said, very little, short, you know, little bitty thing, short, momentary. And our light affliction, not like a big, heavy kind of major weight God had him endure, but kind of a light affliction that we have. is working for us an incredible weight of glory in the heaven, in heaven's economy. I want you to look at this interesting description of the light and momentary affliction of Paul. Just turn over a few pages to chapter 11 in verse 23. And you might just want to, you know, in your journal tonight as you're sharing and writing your time along with God tonight, just, you know, write some of your light and momentary afflictions because they're probably like Paul's. He said, and they are servants of Christ. I speak as if I am crazy. I'm more of a servant of Christ. And far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I've been shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the ocean. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. But Paul lost his mind and he said, our light and momentary affliction. Pardon me, Paul. We already said 5 you got 39 lashes. That's not light. And it takes longer than a minute. What is Paul teaching us? He's teaching us that people who think about heaven understand the relative relationship to our earthly pain and our heavenly reward. They understand that God doesn't frame our lives with time, but God frames our lives with eternity. And while we have to in this world think so often in terms of time, God sees us being molded into the image of Jesus and thinks in terms of eternity. The third person I want you to look at briefly tonight is Jesus. Stephen taught us to be destination thinkers. Paul taught us to see the relative relationship between our earthly suffering and the glory that awaits us in heaven. And Jesus taught us the endurance that heaven produces on earth. I want you to notice one other thing before we move there about Paul, though. Let me just read this to you. You've heard this passage before. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul wrote these words. Listen, he said, that I may know Jesus and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul understood something I'm going to touch on a little bit next week, but check this out briefly tonight. Paul understood that part of Jesus' journey to the right hand of the Father was suffering. That was part of the plan. And part of Jesus' rule in eternity is His walk through suffering on earth. Therefore, the Scripture says, if we suffer with Him, we also will reign with Him. And unless you and I understand that God is preparing us to be the bride of Christ, He's not preparing us to be earth dwellers. He's preparing us to be rulers, co-rulers with Christ over the vast enterprise of heaven for all of eternity, whatever that might conceive of. We sang in the song that we can't conceive in our minds what God is preparing for us. Who knows what worlds and what order and what jobs and what responsibilities and what life is out ahead for us in heaven. And He's calling us the church and He's calling us out of the world, saying anybody in the world can come who wants to come. And those who come called the church, I'm lifting out of the world and I'm shaping and molding and working in them until they become conformed to the very image of my Son Jesus, for they are the bride of Christ. And in heaven, when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, it'll be the church which I purified and cleansed and restored and redeemed and built and molded. That church will be a bride for my Son, the Lord Jesus, and they'll be wedded together in heaven. Jesus is in heaven, not twiddling His thumbs. Jesus is in heaven waiting for the church of God through all the ages to come and be His bride. And God is more interested in making His bride, bride suitable for the bridegroom than He is us having a life of pleasure and ease in earth stop toward our destination. God is more interested in making the bride ready for Jesus in this little short time on earth. Third person, Jesus. Jesus had the advantage of having first-hand knowledge of heaven. He was the only person who'd walked on the earth that had that kind of knowledge of heaven. I mean, Stephen looked up and he saw into heaven. Paul had a short visit there. Scripture says that once he was taken up into heaven, he could hardly talk about it. But Jesus had in detail, in-depth, first-hand knowledge of heaven. He'd come from there. And Jesus had seen the rule and the majesty and the power and the dominion of Almighty God. And I submit to you tonight that it was Jesus' first-hand knowledge of heaven that gave him the fortitude to really walk through the suffering and pain of earth. I believe as he walked into Gethsemane and walked up Calvary, that in his heart he knew full well that God was sovereign in heaven. And that God who was sovereign in heaven was going to hold his spirit when he lifted it up to him from the cross. And that God who he'd seen sovereign in heaven was going to be powerful enough to raise him from the dead. Jesus taught, you know this, in the Gospels, more about heaven than any other subject. In Matthew alone, Jesus mentions heaven 75 times. And 12 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, heaven is like. Heaven is like. Heaven is like unto. Heaven is like. What was Jesus trying to do? He was trying to get those disciples to understand that they had to be men and women whose minds were filled with heaven, who thought often about glory, who thought about their destination, who saw earth relative to our final stopping place for all of eternity. He knew they had to detach from this earth mentality that says, I got to get all I can get and have all I can have and make sure I'm always comfortable and everything's always going my way and life always works out the way I want it to work out for these brief moments that we're here. And they can detach from that sort of thinking and say, I want to have the values of heaven shape my values. I want to have the values of forever be the motivation in my heart. I want to think like a man who's going somewhere. And when he gets to that somewhere, he'll be there permanently. And never again have an opportunity to make a decision on this earth. Jesus was trying to emphasize to the followers the value of their destination. And the fourth man, we looked at Stephen, we looked at Paul, we looked at Jesus. And you know, you and I sometimes have the tendency to say, oh, great. Yeah, sure, right. I'll be Stephen, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders, power, speaking words of wisdom. That'll be me any day now. I can't relate to Stephen, Lou. Paul, give me a break with Paul, right? I mean, stop that list at the very top. I've rarely been hungry in my lifetime, period. Much less many, many times without food, not to mention the rest of the stuff he talked about, and certainly don't bring up Jesus. The ultimate earthless one. Well, let me bring somebody to you a little more modern tonight before we close. His name's Dennis Byrd. You might have heard of Dennis Byrd. Some of you guys heard of Dennis. Dennis Byrd, 26 years of age. He lives in America. Don't find him in Acts. You find him in America. He's not a paid apostle. He's a professional football player for the New York Jets. Now, so he's just a regular guy, I'm guessing. Big, humongous guy, defensive lineman, very large person. And Dennis Byrd, as recorded in Sports Illustrated back in December, some of you guys may have seen this article. If you didn't, I encourage you to go to the library and check it out. Check it out, like look at it. You don't have to literally check it out, but just go over there and look at it. It says he has the strength. And so what America knows is Dennis Byrd goes to rush the quarterback of the Kansas City Chiefs on November the 29th. He missed the quarterback, and he ran into one of his teammates in such a violent collision that when Dennis Byrd's head and helmet hit the chest of his teammate, it broke one of the vertebrae in his neck. And he fell and lay motionless on the football field. And the news came back through the media the next day that Dennis Byrd was paralyzed from the shoulders down. Well, then the story starts to unfold. A few weeks later, listen to this, Sports Illustrated. It says, maybe the fallen Byrd captured so many hearts because of his matinee idol looks. Talks about how he really was loved by all kinds of people. Maybe it was his looks. Or because people felt awful that another football player had been paralyzed. Or, I love the humor here, maybe it was something Byrd said when he was praying with some friends in his hospital room the night before he underwent a 7-hour operation to clear debris from his injured spinal column and stabilize his spine. Maybe it was something he prayed with his teammates that night when he prayed, quote, God, I know you did this for a reason. I am your messenger. Or maybe it was the message that Byrd's wife, Angela, sent by way of a jet teammate to the huge press contingent waiting for word, any word, on Dennis's condition. Tell them that Dennis says he's glad God chose him for this. He has the strength to handle it. And she said, and tell them, I'm glad God chose me to be Dennis's partner. That set my heart beating fast. I was reading this on an airplane flying over to Atlanta before Christmas, and that started my heart beating real fast right then. I didn't know Dennis Byrd was a Christian. I didn't know he had his head screwed on that straight. I didn't know anything about him, and my heart started beating in my chest. And I kept reading. And I kept reading, and I kept wondering, what is it about a man that would cause him to say that? Life hurts. He said, I laid on that field in this article, and I never thought about whether I'm going to play football again. When I laid on that field, I hadn't even been taken off the field. I hadn't even been taken to the hospital. No diagnosis. Laying on that field, I didn't care about football. He said, all I wondered if I was ever going to be able to hold my wife and daughter again. He said, that's what was running through my mind, laying on that field. When he was able to gather his thoughts, he said, God, I'm your messenger. If this helps get the message out, I'm your messenger. He had already been sharing the gospel. That's what this article is about. People loved Dennis Byrd because he cared and he gave, and he was always sacrificing his time. He was always helping out the underprivileged. He was always going to charity things. He was always sharing the gospel everywhere he went. And he figured out, God, I guess that you want me to get the message out a little bit broader. So you might not have ever heard of Dennis Byrd before November, but you've heard of him now. And so has everybody who reads Sports Illustrated. And the close of this article says these words. Byrd says he has drawn strength from the biblical verse written in black marker on white cardboard that is hanging from the ceiling of his room at Lenox Hill Hospital. It's the first thing he sees when he wakes up in the morning. Romans 8:18. Quote, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, it's encouraging to me that text isn't in Christianity Today. You expect to find it there. Nice little piece on suffering in the church. Nice little writing by someone. It's not in Baylor Journal for Jesus. It's right here in Sports Illustrated, written and read by people who don't care about God. And right here in the midst of the secular publication, of all the secular publications, it's all about earth stuff. God says, right here on this page, in this publication, in black and white, I want to put my word. I want to put a testimony. I want to put a message. I want to put Jesus in there. I want to give some perspective to the watching world of sports. I need a messenger. And Dennis Byrd says, I gladly will be that messenger. And he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this earth, and I would imagine it in his honesty and in his tears and his wife's honesty and her fear, she would say, this is painful, this is hard, this is difficult, this is not easy. And he said, I reckon the sufferings of this present world not even to compare to heaven. I'm laying in Lenox Hill Hospital every day. He's not thinking about how sorry he should feel. He's thinking about heaven. I submit to you that we don't think about heaven often enough. And it shows in the way that we live. See, it's the thoughts of heaven that give clarity to the choices we make on earth. It's thoughts of heaven that shape our value while we walk on the planet. It's thoughts of heaven that temper our earthly joys. And it's thoughts of heaven that bear us through our suffering. That's our destination.